1 Timothy, please, in your Bibles. Join me there in our continuing study of the Apostle Paul's letter to his younger protege, Timothy, as Timothy ministered in Ephesus in Paul's stead. Paul wrote this letter to give Timothy and the church at Ephesus instruction on how the church is supposed to function. And we've come in our study of 1 Timothy to chapter 4, where we have a warning about the danger of false teaching. Once again, the letter opened with a warning against false teaching, and it continues here in chapter 4. And as we think about the history of the church and the false teaching that has come along, there are certain false teachings that started early and have remained with us to this day. There are other false teachings that came and went, and some of those are totally off of our radar, not things that we think about anymore as times and philosophies and ideas of man have changed. And so I want to reacquaint you or introduce to you a early church heresy that is very much related to this passage we're studying this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 4. There was a man named Marcion. He was from Sinope. That was in Asia Minor. And his father was a bishop in one of these churches in Galatia. And he was a wealthy man. He was a ship owner engaged in trade. And you see that he was born in 85 AD, about 50 years after the church was founded. And he then moved to Rome around 130 AD as a middle-aged man. He had made plenty of money in trade, and he came to Rome to join the church there. And he gave a huge gift to the church when he got there, equivalent today to about $500,000. So new guy in town, joins the church, donates $500,000 to the church, and he wants to get involved. He wants to be a mover and a shaker in the most prominent church in the West, the Church of Jesus Christ in the capital city of the empire. Well, the teaching that Marcion does at that time has a strange odor to it. The Christians that are there in Rome start to sniff out that this man may not be on board with Orthodox teaching. As the situation developed, he had designs on becoming the bishop of Rome. And when the bishop of Rome died, Marcion put himself forward, but the church said no. They said, we don't trust you. We don't think you are teaching the truth. And so he got a little bit in a huff about that and said, I'm going to split your church apart and start my own church that will last for centuries. And that is exactly what he did. He started his own church, and he preached his own doctrine, and the church of Marcion continued in parts of the world for hundreds and hundreds of years. Most of us don't know anything about this church. His teaching is very foreign. It's very different. It's fallen away. But you see here that this type of heretic, as I would call him the arch heretic in the early church, is exactly what 1 Timothy 4 is warning the church about. God, in his prophetic wisdom, saw the coming of men like Marcion and warned the church about their evil influence, how they would, as the Spirit expressly said, devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. What were some of the teachings of demons that Marcion of Sinope tried to foist upon the church, starting in Rome, but then spreading out through all of the empire? Well, he was teaching that there are two gods, that the God of the Old Testament is not the all-powerful God, but that he is the God who has created the physical world. He's a lesser God, and that the physical world, therefore, is evil. And it's a creation of this lesser God, and that we are spirit beings created by the all-powerful God, and that God sent Jesus, his Son, into the world, and he's the true emissary of the highest God. And that he is different from the God of the Old Testament. And so this teaching rejected the Old Testament creator and called him the demiurge, which has the idea that he's just a workman. He just put things together in a bad way, and that the highest God has come to set us free from this physical evil creation that the Old Testament God had trapped us in. So he rejected the Old Testament entirely. He created his own Bible. So he created his own churches, he created his own church structure, he created his own Bible, and that was part of his genius. That's why his movement was able to last for so long, is because he was a good organizer. So his canon included just the Gospel of Luke, not Matthew, Mark, or John, and 10 of the epistles of Paul, but he edited them highly to remove any reference to the Old Testament and also to insert some of his own doctrines in there. So this was a powerful movement. It very much appealed to that time period. That time period was steeped in this idea of Neoplatonism. And Neoplatonism had the idea that the spiritual world was the good world, the physical world was the bad world. And so heretics would just take that worldly philosophy and import it into Christianity and call it Christianity. And most people who didn't know their Bibles, they would just accept it because that was the culture, that was the religious atmosphere that they were in. Well, we today have different philosophies. We have different dominant religious ideas that just get imported into Christianity, and you slap the label Christian on it, and people who are not taught, who don't know, they just go along with heretics like this. Well, one of the things that makes Marcion particularly relevant to our passage today is that he promoted an extreme form of asceticism where for those who were truly elect, who were going to get to the highest place in God's kingdom, they had to be celibate. They had to never get married. And they would also have to fast and abstain from certain kinds of foods like meat and wine. And that is exactly what the Spirit of God prophesied was going to happen here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read the text. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll pick it up in verse 1. And let's read down through verse 5. Notice the asceticism that is in this text. The warning against the asceticism. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now notice that Marcion's canon included the epistles of Paul, except for 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And it's passages like this one is the reason why 1st Timothy was not in Marcion's Bible, because it calls him out directly in this prophetic warning from the Holy Spirit. I think that's pretty awesome that God saw this and he protected the church in advance with this word. For the major threat, this is the biggest threat that the early church had with a rival organization, a corrupted Bible that was able to lead many people astray in this apostasy. This all relates to our passage today. We're going to be focused on 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5, where Paul warns about those who will forbid marriage and commanding people to abstain from meats, as this heresy was just about 80 years away from the time that Paul wrote 1 Timothy. Now, that brings up the subject of asceticism. And so I introduced this word, and it's kind of going to be the main focus of our passage, warning against asceticism. So I thought it would be good to get the definition up here for us. This is from Merriam-Webster. Asceticism is the practice of strict self-denial, not just self-denial, but there's a strict self-denial as a measure of personal and especially spiritual discipline. Now, there's nothing wrong with self-denial. There's nothing wrong with spiritual discipline. The Bible calls us to the spiritual discipline of self-denial. What is wrong is when asceticism takes over, it includes things that we are to not deny that God has not denied. Asceticism goes wrong when it is making things that God wants us to enjoy prohibited. That's the strictness of this self-denial. And this is done then as a measure of personal and spiritual discipline. So when you think that, well, people who deny themselves in these extra ways, going beyond what the Bible requires from normal Christians, well, those are the super spiritual Christians. And that was Marcion's big idea, you know, we're the super spiritual Christians because we don't get married and we don't eat meat and we are really self-disciplined and denying ourselves. That's where this teaching gets away from Christ and becomes a doctrine of demons. If you look in your text in 1 Timothy chapter 4, you'll see that the scripture is not at all against self-discipline. Notice what it says in chapter 4, verse 7, what we're going to be getting to next week, where Paul says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And he's going to go on and use that metaphor more here in this chapter, but Paul uses it in other places as well, talking about how we do have a spiritual training. There is a rigorousness to the spiritual life. But we want to follow God's training program and not the training program of the demons. We don't want to replace the spiritual disciplines that God has given to us and denying what is really sinful with what is not sinful. That's where Marcion went wrong. Now I want to recommend this book for you, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald Whitney, as a corollary to what we're studying this morning. So we're going to be against asceticism, but I don't want you to walk away with the idea, well, that means that any kind of preaching that focuses on self-denial or self-discipline is bad preaching. Now, there are spiritual disciplines. We are supposed to train ourselves for godliness. It does take self-control and effort. We're not preaching against those things. What we're preaching against is a man-made religion that is contrary to what God gives us and what God forbids. So we want to enjoy the things that God tells us to enjoy. We want to turn away from the things that God tells us to turn away from. And that's the big idea. Now today, asceticism is more mild and subtle. Our form of asceticism today that we have to be on guard against, and that is our big idea, beware asceticism, isn't coming from a Neoplatonic worldview where people think that the physical world is evil and the spiritual world is good. We live in a time where most people don't even believe in the spiritual world, and most people just think the physical world is all there is, was, or ever will be. So we have a very different religious atmosphere that we're living in. So you're not going to have people coming along trying to promote asceticism on the same grounds that Marcion did. For the most part, we are not dealing with that, but instead asceticism comes to us in a milder form, which still recognizes the creation is good, and yet holds on to this idea that if you deny yourself certain things that are good, that will make you more spiritual. That is a religious idea that we still have to be on guard against, and we'll be preaching against that in various forms in different false Christianities that are still with us today. So we'll be taking a look here in verses 3 through 5 on the sin of forbidding marriage, the sin of forbidding certain foods, and the sin that is just more general, asceticism in general, and we'll take that as our outline. So let's start with the forbidding of marriage there in chapter 4, verse 3. So the Spirit is warning that in these later times, some are going to devote themselves to these teachings of demons, and that these teachings are going to involve forbidding marriage, which is exactly what Marcion, the arch-heretic, did. Marcion himself forbade marriage because he said that it multiplied evil material creations. This heresy of the physical world being evil even led Marcion and many others who had similar type of teachings to teach a heresy about Christ's incarnation. And they would say, well, Christ only seemed to be human. He wasn't actually human because physical world is evil. The physical creation is evil and Christ is from the good God. And so he came into the world just as pure spirit. And he just appeared to have a body. That's called the Docetic heresy. That was a part of this worldview that was a foundation for Marcion's false church. And so the ontological reason, the philosophical reason that the world is evil is no longer used as a prohibition for marriage, but instead false churches fall into practical reasons to forbid marriage. I think the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church do run afoul of this passage. And I think this passage is a warning against those religious systems where you can see that while they don't forbid marriage for all of their members, they do forbid marriage for their clergy and for their monks and their nuns. They say, well, this is a voluntary thing, and the scriptures do uphold a voluntary celibacy. Paul recommends voluntary celibacy in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Jesus recommends voluntary celibacy in Matthew chapter 19. But really, the Roman Catholic doctrine of celibacy for the clerics, for the priesthood, it's only kind of semi-voluntary. If you want to be a priest, well, then you have to be celibate. So it's kind of voluntary, kind of not. And when you look at the New Testament, it assumes, as we read just in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that those who are the leaders of Christ's church, those who are the overseers in Christ's church, will be married, and they will have children. We just studied that recently there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So this teaching that the super spiritual, the leaders of the church, have to be celibate, well, that's something that has still come down to us as a element of this asceticism that the scripture warns us against. Now, not only do you have this problem in the Roman Catholic Church and also in the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox is a little bit more free in allowing priests to marry, but in order to be a bishop in their church, you have to be celibate. So they hold the highest positions in the church for celibacy. But also, our secular world is also against marriage. Now, the world doesn't forbid marriage, although there are some in the world who have this mindset that the world is overpopulated, and in order to save the planet, then you don't get married, you don't have kids. And if that's your religious worldview, and I do call it a religious worldview, well, then you are falling into this same error of dishonoring, forbidding marriage, and counting those who do not get married and have children as being somehow better, wiser, more spiritually attuned than other people. But we in Christ Church, those who are a part of the true body of Christ, we recognize that marriage is a good gift of God and that children are a blessing from God. And that is something that we keep on preaching, even in the light of extreme feminism that tries to deride marriage as if it's some kind of institution of oppression. But we believe what Hebrews 13:4 said, let marriage be held in honor among all. And that's what we're going to keep doing. We're not going to put any strictures on marriage. We're not going to discourage marriage. But instead, we're going to stick with what the scripture says, and we're going to never forbid marriage. This is God's design, and this is God's intention. Now, celibacy can still be a great life and a great choice, as 1 Corinthians 7 and Matthew 19 make clear. We're not against celibacy, but we are for marriage and the goodness of marriage. The declining rates of marriage in our secular world is a sign that marriage is not being held in honor in the world, but we are those who are going to shine a light and enjoy God's good gift. Now, the second thing that is forbidden by the ascetics, like Marcion, is the forbidding of certain foods. The Apostle Paul writes about this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they require abstinence from foods that God created to be received. Now, this idea of what food you're supposed to eat and what food you're not supposed to eat is actually a pretty big idea in the New Testament. There's actually a lot of Bible chapters that deal with this subject. When I say a lot, like five, which is a lot when you consider the subject. And the subject of what foods we should eat was a big deal in the first century because of the foods that were sacrificed to idols. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes it clear that all things in the world are good. You can eat anything, but that you do have to be careful about the connotations that are associated with food sacrificed to idols, and you don't want to encourage idolatry or make your brother stumble or anything like that. Now, thankfully, we don't live in that world anymore where we have to worry about the butcher being attached to the idol factory. But instead, we still have to deal with the subject of what are the foods that God allows us to eat and what are the foods that God does not allow us to eat. And this is an abiding issue among those who are calling themselves Christians, different forms of Christianity. Now, the followers of Marcion, they fasted like crazy, and they were also vegetarian. Marcion was described as being able to fast like a demon, like there was supernatural power that would keep him alive during his fast, and his followers followed suit. But Marcion taught that they should stay away from certain foods. These were things that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So Paul wants to emphasize the goodness of God's physical creation and the goodness of God's gifts that he gives to us. As opposed to the Neoplatonic dualistic view of the world, that the physical world is evil and therefore you have to avoid touching certain things or eating certain things because it's going to defile your spirit, we are far removed from that heresy and we don't have that problem. However, I think the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church still run afoul of this as well, because they do prohibit certain foods or require abstinence from certain foods during certain seasons. Now, the Catholics have gotten more lax on this in the 20th century. They've gone for a milder version where they teach that you should only have one meal a day. You should fast if you are in between the ages of 18 and 60 years old every Friday and during the season of Lent. And for those who are aged 14 to 18, that they should abstain from meat on those days. Well, there's nothing wrong with abstaining from meat. There's nothing wrong with fasting. The Bible teaches that fasting can be a good thing, but nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to fast. And when someone comes along and tries to tell you, this is what you have to do in order to be spiritual, this is what you have to do in order to be right, that's where they're crossing the line. And the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church do cross the line, and they place themselves in the seat of God and tell you, this is what you're not supposed to eat on this day. That is not their place. That is the place for the Word of God. That is the place of Jesus Christ. That is the place of the Holy Spirit. And while they would say, we are Christ and we are the Spirit, we would say, oh no, you're not. You think you are, but you are not. Now, the Eastern Orthodox is more stringent. They have up to 200 days of fasting a year in their calendar, similar to the type of fasting that the Catholics do, if I understand it correct. But these ancient religions are not the only ones that have added to Scripture with these man-made traditions that are ascetic, but also the modern religions of Seventh-day Adventism and the Mormons. The Seventh-day Adventists and the Mormons also have their dietary restrictions. The Seventh-day Adventists are very well known for this, strongly promoting a plant-based diet based upon the teachings of their prophet, so-called Ellen G. White. She wrote in the 1860s on the subject, and so they pull from her writings, and they also use the Old Testament dietary laws that are found in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 about pork and shellfish and rabbit and other animals. So Seventh-day Adventists, they only eat clean meats, certain fish, poultry, or beef, but many of them don't eat meat at all and go vegetarian in their diet. Also, the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, they also have teaching from their so-called prophet, Joseph Smith, in what he called the Word of Wisdom, which has become a strict requirement for Mormons if they want full temple fellowship. This is involved with very little eating of meats and a prohibition against coffee and tea and other drinks. They view this as the Word of God as what is required in order to be spiritual in their religion. This is adding to Scripture. Now, there's nothing wrong with being self-disciplined, nothing wrong with fasting, nothing wrong with celibacy. The problem comes when you make this a requirement for people in order to be fully pleasing to God or fully acceptable or be more spiritual than other people, adding man-made rules and traditions, and that's this doctrine of demons that we are warned about. Now again, returning to the secular world for examples from our religious culture, and secularism is a religion, I keep making a point of that. In our religious culture, we have a brand of secularism that is also prohibiting certain foods, veganism. Veganism is a way of living that seeks to exclude, as far as is possible or practicable, all forms of exploiting or taking advantage of animals for the purposes of food, clothing, or anything else. So vegan was a term that came about in the 20th century, 1944, as a group of vegetarians broke away from the vegetarian society over whether or not you could eat dairy and eggs. And they said, well, dairy and eggs is also exploiting animals, so you can't take any of that. And so the joke has been told, how do you know if someone is vegan? They will tell you. They will most certainly tell you. Because this is what makes people feel spiritual. This is what makes people feel righteous. This is what makes people feel like they're good. And that's the danger of this type of thinking. That's the danger of asceticism, is it creates man-made rules that make us think that we are better than other people who aren't keeping those rules. That kind of religion has nothing to do with Christianity. That kind of thinking has nothing to do with true faith in grace. So the Bible teaches us about our diet. The Bible tells us what we're supposed to eat. In contrast to the Seventh-day Adventists who say, well, we're still under the Old Testament laws, the Bible tells us we're not under those Old Testament laws. Jesus and Paul, the whole New Testament makes this very clear. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Marcion might say, oh no, that's a fabrication of the false demiurge. He's the one who created this world, and it's all very bad. But the Bible says, no, the one true living God created everything. It's very good, and it's to be received. That's why James 1:17 tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is good. He gives good gifts. And that's why I believe in PETA, that is people for eating tasty animals. It's good. I love a wonderful steak. Eggs, what a superfood. Man, love it. God has given us good food to eat, and we are omnivores. God has created us to be able to eat all of these foods. Then you go further in Genesis, and while it's true that in the beginning, Adam and Eve were vegetarian, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, God explicitly stated, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So I don't care what your religion says. I don't care what your prophet says. I'm going to listen to Genesis chapter 9, verse 3 that says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. God tells us to be omnivores. And so let's not be ungrateful children and reject the good gifts that God has because someone tells us we can be more spiritual by keeping their rules. We don't want to replace God's rules with anyone else's rules. Now, sometimes the question will arise in this type of context, how does this apply to things like marijuana? You know, everything that God created is good, marijuana is good, we should be smoking marijuana. No, the Bible is talking about food, and there's a difference between food and drugs. When the Bible talks about drugs, it warns us about the danger of intoxication. Intoxication, a toxic substance that you are taking into your body. You don't want to do that. God did not create toxic things in order for us to have fun with them, in order for us to use them for recreation. So don't get confused as people will try to confuse food and drugs and say, well, God says all the food is good, so that must mean all the drugs are good and we should use those for fun. No, the Bible warns us about getting drunk with wine and it applies to all drugs. Drugs do have a purpose, but they are not for the purpose of intoxication and recreation. Now, let's move on then to the final point here in verses 4 and 5. And we're going to expand it out from just talking about the sin of forbidding marriage and the sin of forbidding certain foods to asceticism in general. And the Bible has two main passages that warn us against the dangers of asceticism. One is here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, and the other is in Colossians. So come with me back to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to take a look at a pretty good-sized section here in Colossians 2 at the end of chapter 2. As I said, you have ancient asceticism that was built upon philosophical systems that are not really current in our day, but you do have asceticism still coming forward into our time in different ways. One of the ways it comes is through these false versions of Christianity, where they teach that in order to be super spiritual, you've got to keep these extra rules about marriage and about foods and all of that. That's a real problem. But we are also in danger of adopting ideas that come to us through Hinduism and Buddhism. Asceticism is still a big part of Hinduistic and Buddhistic religion and thinking. Buddhist monks, the monasticism, the fasting, the sleep deprivation, the flagellation, exposing oneself to heat or cold. There are extreme forms of asceticism that are still current in the world, and people will look at those monks and say, wow! You know, look at how spiritual they are. Look at how self-control and self-discipline. I could never live like that. And these are then advertisements for their religion, for their false religion, saying, wow, you know, look at what it does for these people. Look at how powerful they are because of this asceticism. Well, we want to avoid that. And Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23 helps us in that regard greatly. So follow along in your Bibles as I read it for us, starting in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You can line up all of the priests and the monks and the clerics and everybody from Catholic religion to Buddhist religion, and they can all testify and say, oh, these ascetic practices have done so much for me. And I will take the word of God over their testimony. The word of God says that these types of practices are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, church history, sadly, is riddled with ridiculous asceticism. In the 400s, the 5th century of the church, there was a saint, as he's called, Simeon. And he lived for 37 years on top of a small platform on top of a pillar. He was the premier example of a kind of monasticism called stylite monasticism. They lived on top of these pillars. And people would have to hand up food to them, and they'd go to the bathroom up there. And it was just a way to separate yourself from the world. A way to separate yourself from all the temptations and desires of the world. And to live above the world in this holy state. And people would come on pilgrimage to come visit St. Simeon and get his wisdom and sit at his feet as this enlightened one. This is ridiculous. This is folly. Yet people fall for it. This is what the scripture warns us against, this type of asceticism. These are man-made precepts and teachings. They have the appearance of wisdom, but they are self-made religion. This kind of severity to the body, living atop of a pillar for years, that is not true spirituality. That is not what Christ has died in order to redeem us to. Now, when it comes to the idea of monasticism, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 should be enough to do away with that error. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 5, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." You're not supposed to go out of the world. You're supposed to be in the world. You're supposed to be rubbing shoulders with the sexually immoral of this world and the greedy and the swindlers and the idolaters in this world, because we are on a mission to these people. So we don't go form our own community and move out into the woods and have our monastery where we can rid ourselves of temptation and live holy lives. No, the Bible is explicitly against this type of religion. And so the fact that it has entered into Christianity just shows you how quickly and how easily Christians can fall away from God's commands and replace them with human traditions, man-made religion. When it comes down to it, the heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. You don't become holy through man-made self-discipline and self-denial, but it is a heart issue that we must always deal with. You cannot purify your heart by moving out of the world into a monastery. You have to purify your heart living in the world, as Jesus Christ himself lived in the world. Titus 1:15 says this regarding asceticism: "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." It's your mind. It's what's going on inside of your heart that is important. It's not, as Jesus said, what is outside that comes in that defiles you, but it's what is inside your heart and comes out. That's what defiles you. Your problem is not the world, although it's filled with stumbling blocks and temptations. Don't doubt that. But those stumbling blocks and temptations would have no effect on you if you had a pure heart. And so purify your heart and live like the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked in purity of heart and overcame every temptation that is in the world. The heart is the matter. That's where God's salvation works, and that's what is the issue. All of life is sacred, and all of life is sanctified as our hearts are sanctified. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is dealing with the issue of meat sacrificed to idols and whether or not Christians could eat this meat. And Paul says, well, yeah, you can eat it, but just make sure you're eating it for the right reasons. Love for God, love for others. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And when that's your heart, when you love God and you love your neighbor, then everything is lawful. You can do anything if you love God and love your neighbor. Now, how do we know if we're loving God and loving our neighbor? That's what the Word of God is for. The Word of God tells us what is loving. It tells us what is not loving. We don't let the world define for us what it means to love. They'll tell you tolerance of all sin is love. But the Bible says rebuking sin is love. So when you're loving the world, you're letting the scriptures inform you as to what love is. And when you truly love God and you truly love the world and scripture is your guide in that love, well, then there's nothing that you can eat that would defile you. There's nothing you could do that would defile you. There's nothing you can touch that can defile you. You don't have to worry about, oh, maybe some voodoo doctor put a hex on this object and I touched it and now I brought a demon into my life or something like that. No. You can touch anything. You can go anywhere. You can do anything and be undefiled because your heart is right. That's the true religion that we have in Holy Scripture. Now, the Scripture says there back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, everything created by God is good. in verse 4. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy. Everything in the world is made holy by the word of God and prayer. What do we do when we get together on Sunday morning? We have the word of God and we pray. Because this is the means by which God sanctifies us. It's the means by which he changes our hearts. It's the means by which he makes it so that we can do everything to the glory of God with the knowledge of God's word and with the heart of prayer, depending upon his power. Knowing God's will and serving God from the heart, that's what sanctifies everything. It's what makes all food holy. It's what makes marriage holy. It's what makes everything in the world holy. But for those who don't love God, those who don't have the desire to glorify him, then whatever they do, whether it's marriage or eating or drinking, it's all defiled because it's coming from a defiled heart. This is an important lesson for us to learn. This is why the church in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, they had leadership that devoted themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Because that's how we grow in sanctification. That's how we're sanctified. Prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what we want to keep on focusing on, not man-made rules and prohibitions. I think it's good to highlight the tradition of giving thanks before you eat. Jesus did this. Paul did this. Here in Acts chapter 27, verse 35, when he had said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Now, I'm not going to, you know, say that if you don't pray before you eat, you're sinning or anything like that. This is not a law, but it is a heart that recognizes that every good thing we enjoy comes from God. So don't be legalistic about it. There's no command in Scripture, but there's good example in Scripture of giving thanks before you eat. And this is a part of the Christian tradition because we recognize that God has given us all good things to enjoy. And we enjoy them and we thank him for them. So when you go home today and you have your lunch, sit down and enjoy the good food that God gives to you with a heart full of thanksgiving that has been made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, before we wrap things up, I want to bring it together and summarize with this question. Why do demons promote asceticism? What does Satan get out of this idea of forbidding people to marry or forbidding people to eat certain foods at certain times or anything like that? What's the logic here of our enemy? It's always good to ask that question. And I think 1 Timothy 4 and Colossians chapter 2 give us good insight. It doesn't specifically address the issue, but it addresses the issue of asceticism in a way that I think makes clear the answer to this question. Number one, I think demons love to control and manipulate people. Just as sinful people love to control and manipulate people, so sinful spirits love to control and manipulate people. So they just love the idea of making up rules that you have to follow. It's fun for them. Look what I'm making the humans do. I'm causing them to obey me and keep my rules. So I think that's part of it. It's just that sick pleasure of controlling and manipulating people. Number two, it creates moral confusion. Well, some people say this is wrong. Other people say this is wrong. Some say God allows this. Others say God doesn't allow this. And you end up with all this moral confusion. And the more moral confusion there is, then the harder it is for people to know God's will and do God's will. So Satan loves taking away from God's word, but he also loves adding to it. Because the more confusion he can create, the more people will not obey God. And to love God is to obey him. And Satan doesn't want us to love God. So this moral confusion is a big part of Satan's motivation in spreading these doctrines of asceticism. Number three, it impugns God's goodness. You see, Paul's emphasis here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 as he combats this error is to emphasize that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected. So to impugn God's goodness creates an ingratitude in us where we are refusing good gifts that God wants us to enjoy because we think we're so spiritual. It'd be like you come home and you've got a present for your kids, something that spent a lot of money on and you had to travel a ways to go get. And they're just like, no thanks, Dad, I don't want it. I'm above needing anything in this world. And I said, well, I'm glad you're content, but I gave you this gift and I want you to enjoy it. And I know you will. No, I'm content. I don't want it. Well, that can be a proud attitude. That can be an attitude of disrespect and rejecting the goodness and the kindness of others. And I think that is what is at play here in this teaching. It's an insult to God. It's ugly to reject his good gifts. Number four, it promotes pride and self-righteousness. it promotes these false religions because it makes them look like they're really powerful, really effective. Look how they transform people's lives. And it creates this pride in this self-righteous, self-made religion. So I think it's a powerful tool to promote false religion, to make it seem very real. And that's why Marcion's Gnosticism lasted for centuries, where other forms of Gnosticism vanished rather quickly, is because Marcion took this ascetic approach. It made his movement look like it was really real and really powerful because of the conviction of these people and how it changed their lives so dramatically. That is a pitfall that is very strong. So, we don't add to God's commandments, we don't take away from God's commandments. The Bible is not against self-denial, it's not against self-discipline, but it is against man-made self-denial that goes against God's revealed will. God has specifically spoken to us about eating meat. So don't let anyone tell you that to be more spiritual, you can't eat meat. God has specifically spoken to us about the dietary laws in the Old Testament. So don't let anyone come along and tell you, well, if you really want to be pleasing to God, you got to keep those laws from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. The Bible has specifically told us to not allow anyone to judge us about a festival or anything like that. And so don't let any religious person come along and say, well, you're not keeping Lent. You're not keeping the traditions of the church, so you're not spiritual. Then the Bible has specifically spoken to these things and protected us from these errors. I want to end with this quote from gotquestions.org. They had an article that I found helpful this week. It was on the new monasticism. So monasticism can seem kind of old and fuddy-duddy the way that the Catholic Church does it. But now evangelicals, we got our new way of being monks and can learn all about that. But why bother? I liked the conclusion of the article where it said, "The messengers of the gospel should be careful of what they teach. They should not replace God's rule with Benedict's or Francis's or anyone else's. This is our rule book. We don't replace it with anyone else's rule book. We do everything it says. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. That's how we know that we are loving God with our whole heart and that his work is being accomplished within us and that we are pleasing to him." Amen? Amen. Let's have a closing word of prayer and then we'll sing our final song. Father, I thank you for the delicious fruits that you've created in the world. I thank you for the healthy vegetables that you've created in the world. Thank you for the spices that you've made to make those foods delicious. Thank you for the meat that you've created. You've given us the cow, you've given us the chicken. Thank you for the eggs and the milk. We thank you for steaks and pork chops, everything that is good to eat in this world. Thank you for the bread that fills the fields, the wheat that grows. God, we praise you for being such a generous and giving God, giving us all things to enjoy. Father, we thank you most for the bread of life that is found in Jesus Christ, in the teaching of grace that is able to transform our hearts from the inside out so that we are able to walk and live in this world blameless in your sight. Lord, it doesn't matter what other religious people think about us. It matters what you think about us. And we come to your holy word to find your will and to know that we are doing the things that are pleasing in your sight because we love you as a result of your great love shown towards us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.